Matthew chapter 4, continuing our series through the Gospel of Matthew we started in the beginning of this year. Let's read Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12. Now when he heard, that's Jesus, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics. And he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In the beginning of this year, Tinley has begun to sleep in her very own room with her very own big girl bed. It was one of the big presents that Brittany and I got her this Christmas to kind of help usher her into her own sort of grown-up independent space. Now, that's 4 years sleeping in Brittany and I's bedroom, so you can guess how often we wanted to push them out. And we're still got one in there, so pray for us. But this Christmas, we gave Tinley her own bed, and we set up her own room, and we hyped up what a big girl she is by sleeping in her own room. And we bought a special little camera that we put on the wall, and we say, "Daddy, Mommy can see you, we can hear you, and we can talk with you, so there's no need to be afraid." This was her moment to show that she's not just a four-year-old, but she's almost a five-year-old, and that she can be brave, and that she can sleep in her own bed like a big girl. And yet, as every child knows, there's something instinctively that everyone must have in their room, besides the bed, besides their favorite pillow or stuffed animal. It is a nightlight. And if you didn't sleep with a nightlight as a kid, you're weird, because no kid loves the darkness as much as others, right? Kids instinctively are drawn to the comfort that even a small light... Matt's giving me the eye. Maybe... Okay. Kids are instinctively drawn to the comfort. This comes to no surprise to anybody, Matt, those who know you. But why do children do this? Why does Tinley instinctively seek out the comfort of a soft light so that she's not completely alone in the dark? Brittany's brother, Tinley's uncle, bought her also for Christmas a nightlight, which is like a ceramic bumblebee with a little bulb in the middle of it. And we plug it in, and it's not very bright at all. It's maybe a 5-watt sort of thing. But in the complete pitch black darkness of her room, we have these blackout curtains because we don't want the sun to wake her up too early. It is completely black, but with even the softest of light, we are able to see one another. I'm able to comfort her and sing to her. She's able to see and recognize at least a little more the familiar faces of her pet unicorn that she sleeps with, or the ballerinas on her pillowcase. Light, you know, exposes and reveals and shares what is otherwise unseen. It illuminates. It makes what is invisible visible. That's what light does. And so it's natural for children to might have a fear of darkness, to want even the faintest of light. In fact, this works so well that I have to drape over a small blanket on this very dim light, because even the few watts that it is, I think it's a little too bright, and it kind of gives her an excuse to play a little longer than I'd like her to. So even the brightest light and the dimmest light expels darkness from an otherwise cold and alone night. Tinley loves her nightlight, and she loves what that nightlight does for her. It provides clarity, so it's that she when she looks upon the shapes in her room, she doesn't get left to her imagination of what they might be, but sees very clearly that they are just random objects. She's able to see my face. She's able to see her mother's face. When she wakes up, she's able to find her way to the door to come find us. Light is important. Well, as we read this morning, we see that light is also what the Bible uses to describe the coming of Jesus. It says here that Jesus is a light that has dawned on the dark places of the world. Over and over again, especially in the Gospels, and especially in the Gospel of John, the imagery of light is used extensively to show how the kingdom, remember this is Matthew's theme, that the kingdom is one of light, one of revelation, one of illumination. And Jesus, as the king of this kingdom, coming now to earth, is bringing light with him, revealing that which is otherwise unseen, shedding light on and exposing, illuminating that which is born out of the recesses of our dark hearts, giving birth to light, and with light, life. So we see here that in our text, Matthew employs this imagery quoted from the prophet Isaiah, that on this region and shadow of death, it says in verse 16, a light has dawned. Well, this morning's sermon is entitled The Divine Light of the Gospel, because that's what we're to understand the gospel to be. The coming of Jesus, his preaching of the good news of the kingdom of God, that what John had preached in which Jesus now takes up, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. This gospel that Jesus now is the king of this kingdom, inaugurated on earth to be consummated in heaven, is the light that exposes the darkness of our hearts and pushes back against the darkness of the world. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he makes this clear in his life and his death and his resurrection, that the power of light cannot be quenched, cannot be put out. It cannot be extinguished. But light of the gospel, the divine light of the gospel, cannot be overcome by darkness. And so just as Tinley, as she seeks the comfort of a small, dim bulb in a dark room, so too the world is to look at Jesus as a shining light that expels darkness from our hearts and offers us the freedom of life and salvation. But when we see Jesus get picked up here in chapter 4, verse 12, he's coming off, remember, of his baptism and the temptation that he faced out in the wilderness. Last week, we saw how Satan came and visited Jesus in his weakness, in the human frailty that he experienced. Remember, Jesus, though fully God, was fully man. And so in his weakness and frailty, the devil came to exploit, to tempt him, so that Jesus, in God's providence, would demonstrate and prove, not only to Satan, but to all those now who set eyes on Scripture, that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, that he can indeed become our great high priest and sympathizer. And presumably he stays out in this wilderness, even as he vanquishes Satan and tells him to be dismissed. He remains out in the wilderness for some time. And in verse 12, we read that when he hears that John, that is John the Baptist, who had baptized him just one chapter before, had been arrested, he withdrew. That it means he departed into Galilee. Now, Galilee is in the north part of the country here from the wilderness, and it's near the Jordan River. And this is where most of the action in Jesus' ministry takes place. He spends most of his time in this area. And we'll see that this is not insignificant, that this was purposeful for Jesus to be led not only by the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted, but then by the Spirit to Capernaum and to Galilee, what Isaiah calls here the Galilee of the Gentiles, a place full of pagan influences and people who worship other gods. Jesus walks by the Spirit into this very place. We know that this is important because Matthew quotes from Isaiah. He says that Jesus did this in verse 14 so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. What does Isaiah say? It says this in Isaiah chapter 9, that the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, the Galilee, the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness, that land, have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So geographically, this is significant to Israel's history. You may not be familiar with these names, but these were the two sons, two of the 12 sons of Israel. And these two were given or divided upon them a portion of the inheritance of the land of Canaan. Once Joshua led Israel over the river into the land of Canaan in conquest and actually took up residence in the land, that promised land given to Abraham, these two sons were given the northernmost part of Canaan, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now, this was fertile ground. This was important and good for those lands that would flow with milk and honey, but it also meant, because of the fertility of the ground, that it was also prone to attack, to siege, and to conquest. Israel's allotment to Canaan and each tribe, we read about this in Joshua 15 and 19, other than, of course, the tribe of Levi. This dividing and giving of the land to these people was a tangible expression of God's covenant promises being fulfilled to Abraham. Remember, back in Abraham, in Genesis chapter 15, God made a promise to Abraham that you will be a father of many nations and that you will have a land as an inheritance. Go to the land that I will show you. There your people will multiply. There your people will take up residence. That is the land of promise. Now, as we understood from our Advent series, this was a foreshadowing of the greater inheritance that God's people are to receive. But nonetheless, this land was indeed a blessing and an inheritance to Israel. And so as Joshua led Israel into the land of promise and divided up that land among the tribes so they could flourish, we see this very tangible expression and manifestation of the covenant promise of the inheritance that God made to Abraham. But again, it was prone to attack. So often so that by the time Isaiah is writing his prophecy in chapter 9, this particular area here, the northern part of Galilee near the Jordan River, this particular area of the land was populated by enough Gentiles, by enough pagan influences to be given the title that Isaiah gives it, Galilee of the Nations or Galilee of the Gentiles. And this, though true in Isaiah's day, was even more the case in Jesus' day. So Jesus is not walking into the Mecca of Israel. Remember, he doesn't go to Jerusalem where the temple is. He walks into a place called the Galilee of the Gentiles, a place known for the pagan influences, for the idolatry, for the lackadaisical worship of God. This is where Jesus goes. And Matthew rightly recognizes that this passage here is not just a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy about deliverance from conquest for Israel, but ultimately for the future fulfillment in Christ. Isaiah is a favorite prophet of Matthew. In fact, he quotes it several times already in the first two chapters, referring to Jesus' birth. And it's in this same chapter, chapter 9, that we read about, as Luke quotes, that this will be unto us a child is born, and on his shoulders shall be the government, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, God Almighty. This is the same passage, just a few verses earlier, that Isaiah gives this prophecy. So Matthew rightly recognizes that the passage is fulfilled in Christ. As Jesus comes on the scene, as he obeys the Father, as he consecrates his life to him in baptism, as he faces temptation successfully, and as he's led now by the Spirit to begin his ministry, Matthew says, this is what Isaiah meant. That a light has dawned in the dark places. So Matthew, he's reaching back really through Isaiah, all the way back to Abraham in Genesis, recalling these promises of God. And he reveals that his understanding that the land that's inherited by Israel was not ultimately kept and preserved and stewarded for Israel's sake only, but we see to be kept by God's providence and stewarded until the day of Christ. This was Israel's land. And yet God allowed in his providence that land to become populated by foreign gods, foreign nations bringing in their idol worship. And though he kept a remnant, as he always does, in God's providence, Jesus is able to walk into this dark place, full of sin and deceit and darkness, and be the light that he was called and sent to be. Well, the significance of this passage in Matthew's mind is that although this particular land had become the darkened place of the pagan world, God, of course, was in no less control of it now as he was then. This is the covenantal reality of the God's people, the inheritance that they are to have, expressed in Jesus' coming and delivering from captivity of darkness those not only of Israel according to the flesh, but those dwelling in the darkness of sin. Jesus' ministry begins not simply to the Jews, but in the midst of the Gentiles. That is, all those who are not born of the lineage of Abraham. We see that this is borne out by the timing of Jesus' coming. We're told that he comes when he hears that John had been arrested. Now, John the Baptist's arrest signaled the end of his preparing ministry. Remember, he was to come to prepare the way of the Lord, to preach the gospel, to repent and make your path straight. And now that ministry was over, his arrest marked the beginning of ultimately what he came to preach, the fulfillment of all that he has said. That is, that Jesus now, the one that John the Baptist pointed out, the one whose sandal he was unworthy to untie, the one who is the Lamb of the world to take away the sins of the world, comes to be fulfilled now in Jesus taking his steps into public ministry. He goes to the very place where this reality will be most tangibly felt and understood. Again, not to Jerusalem, but to the Galilee of Gentiles. We should pause and be grateful for God's providential keeping together of all things. Galatians tells us in chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. See, God does not sit by and wonder when the Jews will get their act together, wondering when they'll finally begin to push out the darkness on their own, when they'll finally reclaim their land that is theirs. He's not sitting idly by while the pagans swoop in and darkness sets in on his land. In some way, though often mysterious and unknown to us, God allows and ordains these things to come to pass so that when the light is to dawn, we see it most clearly and visible. This is the fullness of time now coming and the light dawning as Jesus. So in the midst of this darkness, what Isaiah describes here as a shadow of death, comes the dawning of a great light. Matthew understands that Jesus is the light that dawns on the land. And it is through the person and the work of Christ that this light comes to us as it came to them. If Matthew is describing the inauguration of the kingdom of God, it will be then, he says, a kingdom of light that confronts and expels darkness, the darkness of sin. It expels and confronts the alienation from God that those living in darkness experience. It's a light that will gather a people into its presence and restore to them the joys of God's inheritance. See, Matthew is saying this land promised and given to God's people has been overcome by darkness. And the people of God are beset with darkness, sin, turmoil, brokenness. And the light that dawns upon them welcomes them into restoration. The darkness, of course, elsewhere in the New Testament is our own hearts. Paul says in Romans 1:21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. What's the effect of sin on the heart? It is the hardening and the darkening of our hearts. That is, are unable to see clearly who God is. Not because he hasn't shown himself and revealed himself to us. In fact, Romans has just said that all of these things are plain to us if we were to open our eyes and see. But we take the truth, we suppress it, and our hearts are darkened to the gospel. He says elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 4, that the Gentiles are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. It's the shutting out of all light because of our love of sin. And yet John chapter 8 records Jesus' words. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So this light that dawns on the dark place, the land here of the Galilee of the Gentiles, in the hearts of everyone who would come to Jesus, in our lives today, is the light of life. So what are we to understand just by these first several verses? Well, Jesus enters into the darkness of our life in order to shine the light of salvation into our hearts. This is the beginning, remember, of the kingdom of God, the inauguration. This is Jesus bringing in and establishing his kingdom, and is not one of darkness, but one of light and salvation. And this is not based on any merit or forcing goodness in us, but it is based purely on the love and the grace of God. That grace that sends Jesus into Capernaum to reach those that are influenced by secular pagan idols. To call again to himself those who says, "I want to be a child of Abraham. The blessings given to Abraham, I want to be a part of." To say to all those who have no knowledge of God that he is real and he is walking before them. And today, friends, he enters into the darkness of your own life. And he says, "You can follow me as the light of the world, and you will receive the light of life." Matthew is clearly saying that Jesus' kingdom is not established on opening the gates and welcoming people in, but rather on Jesus himself, the King, stepping down from his throne and bringing the people of his kingdom to himself. That is the light that dawns on the darkness and the shadow of death. So Jesus comes as a light in darkness, but he also calls us out of the darkness. See, he in Capernaum begins to call disciples to himself. We see in verses 18 through 22. As he walks by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, that's Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, because they were fishermen. And he said to them, the famous phrase in the words of Jesus, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And he says this exact same thing to two other brothers, James and John. And both of these sets of brothers, upon hearing Jesus' call to follow him, leave their nets, leave their boats, leave their profession to follow Jesus. Well, if you only read Matthew, you might assume that this was the very first time that these disciples had met and were introduced to Jesus. But the other Gospels flesh that out for us, and this is not the case. Some of them knew who Jesus was by virtue of John the Baptist's ministry. Some of them have already known who Jesus was because one of the brothers went and got, for instance, Simon to show that this is the one that was prophesied about in the Old Testament. No, this was not the disciples' first introduction to Jesus, but they did understand that this call to follow Jesus was a command to be obeyed immediately more than an invitation to be accepted. Jesus' call was a command to be obeyed more than it was an invitation to be accepted. I don't mean to say that to use language that Jesus welcomes you and invites you in is completely wrong. But we see very clearly that something compelled the disciples to leave and forsake their profession, in some cases their family, to follow Jesus. The words here paralleled immediately shows that this was not an option. This was a command. A call from the Son of God to follow him. We see firstly that this is an effectual calling. That when Jesus calls out and commands, he means it to be so. In fact, this is how God works in our life. In fact, we see that God's Spirit moves often in God's own timing. We can experience and taste movements and experience life-giving power and presence of the Spirit in some sense, as Hebrews describes, but in another, not actually being called, not in any effectual sense. God's Spirit moves in God's own timing. Jesus says this to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that the Spirit moves like the wind as it will, and no one can know where it comes from or where it goes. But God always secures his will. When God commands that a thing be, it is not in God's nature for it not to be. This is God's effectual calling. Friends, you may have been introduced to Jesus, but have yet to be effectually called by him. You may have grown up with Jesus in the home. You may be a faithful Bible attender. You may have fooled ourselves and yourself into thinking that you are a follower of Jesus. But the question we should ask ourselves, has Jesus truly called me? This is why Peter tells us that we should examine ourselves and to make sure that our calling and our election are sure. Because we can quite easily deceive ourselves. You may have been introduced to Jesus and not yet effectually called. And you can be sure, though, friend, that when he does, it will not be with a timid invitation to come and give him a shot, to come and try it, to commit to 6 months and then maybe try it out later, but rather a command that you cannot ignore, and a command, of course, that you will not ignore, a command that with every fiber of your being you will be delighted to give yourself to. This is the work of God, not only call you and draw him to himself, but to change your disposition by the work of the Spirit, so that when he calls you, you have no choice but to obey. Not because he drags you kicking and screaming, because he's radically changed your heart to want to follow him. So this calling here was one that is effectual, but secondly, it's a costly one. We see that this is not only an effectual calling, but one of a calling of costly discipleship. We see that when Jesus calls the disciples, they are commanded to leave immediately, to follow Jesus. He wasn't waiting around. Come, follow me. And immediately, they left their nets. Immediately, they left their father. Now, before you think that they're terrible son and has left their father out in the boat, the other gospels does tell us that he was left with hired hands. Presumably he makes his way back to the shore. Nonetheless, we see a cost to discipleship. Some things, when Jesus calls us, we must repudiate. We must forsake. We must dismiss. We must never again return to. When Jesus calls us to himself, we are to forsake them and never return to them. We are to say that they are never to be entertained again. But others, other good things, families, jobs, we are simply just to acknowledge that the sweetness of Christ's calling is superior to all other things. Whether we're to reject sin or our old life, or simply to recognize the superiority of Jesus' calling over perhaps the calling of a career or advancement or family, both necessitate the often difficult task of following Jesus, whatever the cost. It may look radical, it may look ordinary, but following Jesus costs something. The gift of eternal life, of course, friends, is free, but the cost of following Jesus is costly. And if your discipleship costs you nothing, then you have not truly given yourself to Christ. If your discipleship costs you nothing, you have not truly given yourself to Christ. As Jesus himself will teach, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And as Dietrich Bonhoeffer was once famously put it, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Discipleship costs something. You don't always have to go sell your possessions, move into a commune. You don't always have to leave everything behind. But friends, examine your calling. What have you given up? What have you left? What has it cost you to be a disciple of Christ? You may not look to something tangible. Perhaps you may not have had to give up your job or leave your family. Praise the Lord. That's God's grace. But surely the call to kill yourself every day, deny yourself, to take up your cross, to be crucified, as Galatians says, with Christ, is a calling that costs you. You may follow Christ out of curiosity, wondering what all of this Jesus is about. You may do that for a while, trying to taste and get a glimpse of whether this is really the good life people have said it is. Or you may have followed Christ out of convenience. Your family comes to church, it's easier for you to come to church with your family. or most of your friends are Christians and you don't want to be the stick in the mud or always be arguing about something. And so if you're following Jesus is not one of curiosity but one of convenience, both of these would be shallow imitations of discipleship. Neither of these are ones that Jesus welcomes you and calls you to follow him in. Unless you, and until you follow him out of conviction, unless you are compelled to follow Jesus, you are not a disciple. To be a disciple means to sit at the feet of Jesus, to listen, to be a student, to learn from, to discipline yourself, and to submit yourself to. We cannot call ourselves a disciple of Christ if we are unwilling to pay the cost that it requires. Discipleship is costly, but it comes with a compelling promise. Notice Jesus doesn't just say, follow me. He tells them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. See, there is a promise of grace. There is a promise that compelled them to be a part of Jesus' ministry. Jesus' call was not only a command, but also a promise to become fishers of men. And this ultimately was a promise of creation. This was a promise to be fashioned and made anew for the purposes of God. He says, I will make you fishers of men. He doesn't call them because of some special fishing skill that they have. He doesn't call them because they're educated or they're elite or because they're the best looking or the most popular. He calls them because he knows that he can transform them and use them. I will make you fishers of men. Jesus calls these men into a work of eternal weight and significance. That is not to minimize the work of fishing or working with your hands or any job. God has a purpose and meaning for work and cultivating and working for the good of others. And yet there is still an eternal significance to the work that Jesus calls us into in his kingdom. He appeals here, as he says to the disciples to follow him, to their sense of really purpose and joy. What are you made to do? Simon, Andrew, come and do it. What are you really longing to do? James, John, come and do it. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Who can make such a compelling case? Who among us has the charisma to convince people to leave their jobs and family, to follow them into homelessness and into persecution? And who else follows such a person unless they are convinced of their greatness and the ability to enact upon such promises? Surely this is precipitated by the work of the Spirit in these brothers' lives. Recognizing that this is Jesus, the Son of God. John the Baptist's voice ringing in their ears, the Lamb of the world, of the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus alone can make such a compelling case, and Jesus alone is worthy to follow. Jesus alone is worthy to forsake all other things. When he calls us, we do not have to worry about whether we would regret what we leave behind to follow him. For Jesus' purpose in calling makes it worth it. It does not mean that we end up having all of that tenfold back to us in this life. I wish that were a promise. I wish I had a verse that told me that. That when I left this job that paid this much money, I'd receive that much more money as a pastor. Doesn't work that way. Or that if I go to this place, I won't be taken and beaten or persecuted. Or when I speak to this person about the gospel, I won't have five more friends just like them. Discipleship is not only costly, but there is a promise that comes with it, that he will make us fishers of men. The idea here is that following Jesus is more than a choice for those who see in him the promise of true joy. The thing that compelled these men to step off their boats and to follow Jesus was the promise in Jesus to give them purpose and meaning and to be a part of the work of the kingdom of God. And so together, he and the disciples, they go throughout all Galilee, it says in verse 23, and begin to cast out the darkness. Jesus is the light that comes into darkness to call us out of darkness and works to cast out darkness. Verses 23, 25, we see that the manifestation really of the arrival of the kingdom of God, the fanfare, if it were, of the kingdom's at-handedness is Jesus' teaching, preaching, and healing. Look in verse 20, it says, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. The teaching and the preaching and the healing is this manifestation of the kingdom of God now arriving, the fanfare of its at-handedness, demonstrating that this is real. See, the miracles and the healings, they served really two purposes. First, they validated both the teaching and the teacher. The work that Jesus was doing in healing and bringing about restoration was to validate his word, the preaching of the gospel. This was to demonstrate that what I am saying is true. We see this also played out in the book of Acts, that miracles are done. People speaking in tongues to give validation to the message that is being preached. This is from God. It cannot be from man. Even the Pharisees understand that what Jesus is doing demonstrates that he is sent from God. But the miracles also serve another purpose, one I think that Matthew wants us to understand. It's that the miracles and the healings actually foreshadow the kingdom's ultimate consummation. In other words, what will God's kingdom ultimately be like? It will be a place described where every disease and every affliction finds its end. A place where the greatness of Christ is unhindered by the decay of the world. There is no sin or sickness or death. Ultimately, friends, it will be a place where Jesus' greatness and glory shines triumphantly as the light of heaven. John gives us a picture of this from Revelation chapter 21. He says about the city, this is the new city and the new heavens and earth, has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light. And its lamp is the Lamb, that's Jesus. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it, that is the kingdom, the glory and the honor of the nations. So Jesus, as the light that comes into darkness, and as the one who calls us effectually out of that darkness, says to join him in the work of casting out the darkness of the world, to demonstrate that the kingdom is now at hand. We see here clearly that Jesus is acting deliberately and with power to bring about that reality of the promises of God and the establishment of the kingdom that this is all predicated upon. Jesus, as the King of the kingdom, says that this is what it will be like. It's a picture of what is to come. So Jesus comes as a light into darkness. He calls us out of darkness, and he casts out the darkness. What would he make of this narrative of Jesus' ministry as he begins ultimately the work of suffering, of persecution, leading ultimately to his death? We see firstly that Jesus comes to us because our hearts are darkened. Without the coming of Christ, there is no hope for the sinfulness of mankind. I hope you realize this, that Ephesians chapter 2 teaches us that we are dead in our trespasses, that we are not alive to God, and that death to God means that we cannot experience the fullness, the joy, the beauty, what it means to be in God's presence without the threat of condemnation. Our hearts and our eyes and minds are darkened. We refuse to, in our sin, see the glory of God, see the fingerprints of God, see how God is at work within the world and in others. And therefore, Jesus comes in and dawns as the light in dark places. And this coming, friends, was foreordained. just as the land appropriated to the sons of Israel was meant to be preserved and kept, ultimately for Jesus to step foot into, so too is your heart and your soul foreordained to be owned by Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that all of us were predestined to be adopted as sons and daughters of God through Christ. That means before you were born and before the foundation of the world, God desired and has elected to save you in Christ. Jesus' coming is not one just to clear up the mess, but rather one who is from eternity past, always been foreordained to come. God has in mind his people in creation. And Jesus comes into the marginalized and the unworthy. He doesn't just choose the best and the brightest. He chooses those like Simon, Peter, like Andrew, James, and John, those who are full of contradictions, those who on one hand can confess that Jesus is the Messiah, on the next hand have to be rebuked by Jesus and called Satan himself. We also have these contradictions. We have no merit in our own to offer to Jesus, to offer God, and yet Jesus himself comes to the dark, to the marginalized, to the unworthy. Those in Capernaum were not the jewel of Jewish society. And yet Jesus knew, walking into their lives, calling them out of darkness, making them fishers of men, would work and accomplish so much more than recruiting those who already thought they had the light and no need for a Savior. So Jesus comes to the marginalized, to the unworthy, and he preaches the gospel. In verse 17, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He begins to preach and teach and to give words to the revelation that is Christ. The preaching of the gospel is divine light. What did Jesus do upon his dawning, upon his coming? Did he only work miracles? Did he just be really super loving and hope people notice and ask him, hey, what's different about you? No, rather, he opens his mouth and he preaches the gospel of the kingdom of God. The preaching of the gospel is divine light. So friends, listen, if you are lost looking for hope this morning, if you are lost in darkness, if you are not sure that you have ever been truly, effectually called by Christ, that you have maybe been familiar with him for some time, you have been introduced to him, maybe you know how he speaks, you can tell what he's like, but you have not been called by Christ, you can say that my discipleship has literally cost me nothing. I am not in the faith. I have not followed Christ the way that he has commanded his disciples. You are to hear the gospel. To understand, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. If we're to truly recognize Christ as the light of the world, we're to see that it is God in the flesh who has come to break and make us free, to crack open the dark sky and shine rays of light. Friends, if you are, as Corinthians describes, blinded, if you have not truly seen and beheld the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, you are to hear and heed the gospel that Jesus, the Son of God, left his throne in heaven, condescended and became a man, took on flesh, and was born as an infant, just like you and me. And as he grew, he perfectly obeyed the will of the Father. He never sinned, not once. He never had a thought towards sinning. And yet those who were envious and jealous and upset about the work that God was doing in Jesus took him, crucified him. But Jesus walks willingly into this. And it is Jesus' work of taking on the wrath of God against sin, though he knew no sin, was that so we could see that Jesus indeed was the Son of God, that he alone is able to take away the sins of the world. If you are lost and looking for hope, if you are blind and fumbling around in the darkness, friends, you are to hear the gospel. The death of Jesus secures for you atonement from your sin, and his resurrection from the dead 3 days later was one that shows and secures for us that hope that we have. If you are a Christian this morning, if you say that's true, you've been called, you know, you can see that God has truly led you into the light and you desire now to become a faithful disciple of Christ, we are to recognize that first we must continue to walk in the light. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light." You are to walk in the light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. "If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Walking in the light means that we confess, that we repent, that we live with one another in a way that garners our growth in godliness, one that helps us become more like God in Christ. You are to walk in the light. But you're also to offer the gospel as light to others. You are to offer the gospel as both revelation of the Son of God and illumination to the world about who he is. Jesus will say to his disciples that you are the light of the world. You, church, are a city on a hill. And you are empowered to fan the flame of God's glory by the Holy Spirit among the nations so that others may know and see the light of the gospel and the glory of God. So it is not simply enough to say, "I will follow Jesus." But you, friends, must become fishers of men. You must join Jesus in the work of the kingdom that is calling others to repent and confess their sins before God, to see Jesus as beautiful and as glorious, as radiant, as the Son of God. Call them to recognize that without him, they have no hope of being in the presence of God, but rather stand condemned in their sin. You are to open your mouth and become a light to the world, become a city on a hill, to fan the flame of the gospel in the hearts of others who may have just become acquainted with Jesus, but have not yet to be effectively called. Friends, that's the mission of the church. That's the work of the kingdom of God, building and advancing Christ's kingdom in one heart at a time. The church is gospel advancing mission. The normative means that God uses to share the gospel with the world is not through some televangelist. It's through you. It's through us. It's through the church. And like Jesus, who became incarnate and dwelt among us to push back darkness, we too now must take on the ministry of incarnation among our family, among our friends, our neighbors, and fight against the lostness and darkness that prevails around us. Recognizing, first of all, that we too were called out of darkness. Not as superior people with intellects and something to offer God, and that's why he chose us, but rather in the position that they are now. People of Fredericksburg, people of your neighborhood, perhaps people of your own family, needing to be called to the light, the glory of God. We cannot do this on our own. In fact, our creativity, our popularity, the really cool people among you, which excludes me, is not enough to have a gospel church filled with disciples. We can have a bunch of cool things going on, but without the Spirit of God empowering us and enable us to do this, without the Spirit of God regenerating the hearts of people to hear the calling of the gospel, we'll be spinning our tires. So friends, the gospel is the divine light that Jesus has come to proclaim. And as we preach it, and as we believe it, and as we celebrate it, we shine brighter together. And so our prayer this morning would be that we take that calling seriously, that our discipleship, we would measure it, we'd examine it, and see how much it truly costs us, and ask, "Lord, can I give you more? What else would you require of me, God, to become fishers of this workplace, fishers of my family, fishers for the gospel of the nations?" That is what God is doing in us, friends. And if we take that calling seriously, this church can be one full of disciples who have laid down their life, who have left and forsaken all things for the sake of the kingdom of God. And we can build that right until its consummation in the return of the Lord. If you desire that, would you pray with me and ask the Lord to continue to work in our hearts and our lives and this church to that end? Let's pray. Father, without your sending of your Son, about His calling on our lives, and without the work of the Spirit to allow us to hear that calling, we would surely still be lost and dead in our sins. And yet, Father, we are thankful that You have done it. And though I'm not sure why, other than Your grace and love, I am thankful to be able to be in the midst of a family and a church that desires this as well. Lord, grow Your kingdom, advance Your kingdom through this church. Help us to fight against sin, not only in our own hearts, but where we see it in the world, with grace and truth, empowered by the Spirit. Help us to preach the gospel, the divine light of revelation that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus has come to ransom and redeem us from the fall, that He has come to take us out of darkness, and that He Himself was plunged into darkness so that we could receive the light. Help us, Father, to respond to that in true saving faith, in believing faith that compels us to the nations. Pray in Jesus' name.